If you look at our text that is on every sheet, right at the top, motivations from the Bema seat, and I've got my name there, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Do you notice? It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. But you see the word "so that." So that gives you the reason why the first part of the sentence is made. The first part of the sentence is, "We must all appear for the before the judgment seat of Christ." Why? So that. See, when you do Bible study, you look at the therefores, and the so that's, and the word and the word but, and the prepositions. You know what a preposition is? Is it on or beyond or under? Okay? That helps you to do a little study, even though you don't know the Greek and the Hebrew and all that. So that what? We may receive. I hope you see it again and again. We may receive. It's not we may receive punishment. We may receive what? What is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. So what is due? We may receive what is due. What is due is what? No, due. Give me my dues. Give me my dues. What do you owe me? So God is saying, I owe you for the work you have done. I'm going to give you wages. Remember the parable he said? The master asked, he went looking for laborers, you know, the daily wages, and he hired the people at a certain time. And then said, "I'll pay you this much." And then he went again after an hour and hired people. And then he went again after an hour. And then when he came to the point in the story when the master was paying their dues, he paid everyone the same. You get it? Now, you might say, so all of us will get the same rewards. No. That's only... you know, that story. And each parable has a main point. And the main point of that was not about judgment day. It's about there are wages that are due. So that's the point. Due here is wages. It's not punishment. You get it? And... we've already seen in our previous sessions that the rewards will be either received or not received. You may suffer loss. Loss of what? Rewards. All right. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says that. Now, verse 11, which we did yesterday when we talked about the other motivation, the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, is spoken of in the 11th verse of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. Persuade men. For what? The whole... rest of that chapter is talking about what? Telling others about Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are asking and pleading with people to be reconciled with God. Look at your Bible, because I haven't quoted all that in this thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, after verse 11, there is another verse, very quickly following verse 11, "For the love of Christ, for the love of Christ, which verse is that?
14.
For the love of Christ constrains us. And then he moves further in 17. For if any man be in Christ, he is new creation. Old things are past. And then he keeps saying, all this is from God, who has given to us the ministry of, who has reconciled us and given us a ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors of Christ. It is as if God is speaking through us, be reconciled to God. So it's about evangelism. But look at verse 11 again. While the whole thing is about evangelism, the way Paul has phrased it in verse 11 is not using the word evangelism. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord in terms of judgment, we persuade men. It's not we do evangelism. It's not we share Christ. We persuade men. And that gripped me in my early years. Again, I learned a lot in my teenage years, because I used to read all the books. We had our student union called the Evangelical Union, the EU, and they had a library, and no one used to borrow the books. No one. And I used to take all the books and read all the books. I didn't just take all the books, I read all the books. And then all the Christian workers in Pune, in this Pune in those days, even foreign missionaries, whenever they were leaving India, they would come and dump all their books on me. Said, we know you love books. So I built up a personal library of about 3,000 books, mostly free. So I read Tozer and Stott and Watchman Nee, and I read Oswald Sanders. I read, I never got any book by John MacArthur. I didn't know that he was in existence even. I just read, I must have read over 200 biographies before I crossed my teenage years. It was just amazing. The biographies gave me inspiration to abandon my life for Christ. Hey, why are we protecting our lives? You heard about John Patton. Sammy didn't mention that when his wife died, he sat on the grave. He had to dig it himself and bury his wife, and then he sat on it, because the cannibals would otherwise have come and eaten his dead wife. And he told Mr. Dixon, right, you're going to be eaten by worms, I might be eaten by cannibals. But we'll both have the same resurrection body, right? So, I mean, we don't hero worship these men. We say, Lord, make me like them. And most of us are not willing to be like them. And someone has beautifully said this, you know, it's easy to die for Christ, physically die for Christ, to be martyred. But are you willing to live a living death for Christ? You know, because if someone hates you and kills you, he'll kill you in how many minutes or hours? Even if he's taking one nail from each finger each hour, and you go through a lot of suffering, a few hours later you'll be dead. Maybe a few days later you'll be dead. But if you have to live all your lifetime for Christ with persecution, hatred, insults, then how long are you living? How long? Dying to your own self. How long? Maybe 20, 30 years, dead to yourself and to your desires and your comforts. So we're looking at the terror of the Lord impelling us, motivating us, in light of the judgment seat of Christ, to want to persuade men about Christ. So I've said there in the first paragraph, it fuels a passion for evangelism. Now yesterday I restrained myself from the temptation of recommending books, but today I'm going to tell you there's an old author. You don't hear about him because you're all kids. I'm the old man in my 70s, but there used to be a pastor in Canada called Oswald J. Smith, and he wrote books like The Salvation of God, Passion for Souls, The Man God Uses, and he was a pastor for many, many years. Still he was old and almost falling apart. In a church that grew by leaps and bounds, it used to be crowded. And they used to give from their offerings support, small or large support, to about 400 missionaries around the world. When he died, his son took over, Paul J. Smith. But he had a heart for missions. He would say things like, the English language, you know, 2/3 of God spells go. Go, make disciples. You want to hear the heartbeat of God, he would say? Put your ear to the heart of God. His heartbeat is missions. God had only one son, and he sent him. And the word missionary means to be sent. So Jesus was sent. God had one son and he sent him. You know, in my life, it's in my DNA. Sammy was born, I wanted him to be a preacher. Stephen was born, I wanted him to be a preacher. I have no other ambition. Caleb was born, I want him to be a preacher. Micah was born, I want him to be a preacher. Ethan, want him to be a preacher. I used to be called to the freshers, to speak to the freshers at one of our national seminaries in India. So every year, as soon as the year began, they would call me to speak to the freshers. And there would be this 80 or 100 or whatever number of students sitting there, and they used to also train women. So on the challenges of pastoral ministry and the demands of pastoral ministry, and after I'd spoken, there would be Q&A, and the girls would say, we are also doing BD and MDiv and all that, so what about us? I mean, this seminary is training us to do ministry. But the way you've presented it, and you can imagine that seminary stood for everything I don't stand for. And they used to call me to speak to the seminary, a national seminary, very renowned in the world. But so what about us? I mean, we are girls and we're doing this 3-year course, you know, in a seminary to be preachers and teachers of the Word of God. I said, don't worry. The way I see what the Bible teaches me, after your training, you'll be good pastors' wives. And even when I would be invited for graduation, these girls who graduated would look at me and say, Pastor, you've impacted our lives, but, you know, we are trained now, you know. I said, yeah, disobey the Lord. The Word of God is clear about that, but that's an aside. But you look at it, you know, it's evangelism is not used in that text. It's persuade men. And in the Greek, the word has an interesting background in Greek mythology. Pytho or Pytho was the goddess of persuasion. Just like in India, there are lots of gods and goddesses. all sitting in the belly of the cows, therefore it's the holy cow. We have in Greek mythology the pantheon of gods and goddesses. Bacchus is a favorite god of buzzards. If Goans were Greeks, they would have Bacchus, right? For Feni. But god and goddess of all kinds of things, Peto was the goddess of persuasion and the patron, not saint, but the patron goddess of the art of persuasion. So all those who were debaters and fond of having these, and remember among the Greeks, they had this habit, because there was Aristotle and Plato and all these philosophers. And remember Acts chapter 17, they caught Paul and took him to the Areopagus. You've got a new philosophy, you've got a new teaching, we want to hear it. And they asked Paul to talk about Jesus. And then after he had finished, interestingly, if you look at the end of Paul's Mars Hill sermon, when he ends it, these Greeks ask him to come again. And he never went back again, because he was not interested in throwing pearls before swine, even though they are very intelligent swines. Don't waste your time with those who are just interested in talking. But Paul is so scholarly. He's an academician. I hope you realize Paul was a scholar of scholars. He must have had maybe 10, equivalent of 10 PhDs in various subjects, law, philosophy, not just Jewish, but also Greek and Roman. He was a Roman citizen. He was also maybe a PhD in economics and business administration. He was a tent merchant, right? He used to pay for other fellow missionaries and travel on ships. It was not cheap, and inns, motels on the way. And he was paying not for himself, but for several others. And he's an amazing guy. And he had contacts. And many of his friends were influential with contacts, even when he was in Roman prisons, in chains, in the worst of prisons. And he also had privileges as a prisoner. He could rent his own house and be under house arrest. Wow. You don't look at all that background. You need to. Then you understand how he's using these words. See, he didn't use the word persuasion, just random. I like this word, I'll use it. No, he's saying, see, I am called to persuade in my culture. My people and the people I'm serving. There was a man, again, I had the privilege of meeting him briefly in Mumbai, Bombay in those days. Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote many books, about 27 books. Look up Google and find out what books he wrote. But his thing was, every time he went to a new city, he would go to the museums, art galleries, study the cinema, look at the literature of that region, the philosophical books, maybe go to libraries. You know why? He said, if you really love people, and you better love people if you want to win them to Christ, you don't just want numbers, you want, your heart must love people, you must cry for them. And you need to understand how they are thinking. And how will you know what they are thinking if you don't know all these things about it? And you can't just do a three-year course, right, in culture and philosophy of every region. So you go and look at what they look at. What their art, what their architecture, you know, helps you to see what do they worship, what do they think, how do they think. And then you don't become an expert, but you want to persuade them. You got it. To change their mind And so I've defined here, to persuade others means to convince people. Convince. And how will you convince them? You require skills. Look at my notes. With words. You need skills with words. You need skills of debating. You need skills of argument. And I put in bracket, without rancor. You don't start fighting. You get it? And so that the listener is convinced without a shadow of doubt that your point of view is the correct one. See, it's not fighting and yelling, you know. In many of our cultures, if the one who shouts the loudest wins the argument, right? No, no, this is debating quietly. And in the end, he says, you know, you're right. And it's very interesting, even after they say, you're right, so many of my friends, you're right, but. I remember one Hindu lady, she'd keep saying, but. Chris, what to do? Generations, I've been worshipping like this. All my relatives are like this. I remember another friend of mine from another religion, Indian. He came to me and he said, you know, I told you, if I'm convinced, see that word, convinced, that Jesus is the only way, I'll convert to Christ. And then he came to me, I'm convinced, but I'm afraid of my grandfather getting hurt, and my grandmother, and my parents, and my community. Okay? What will happen to me? Without hesitation, I said, you know what the Bible says to you? Cowards will go to hell. Cowards will go to hell. And I said, you're just backtracking on what you said you were committed to. See, so debates and arguments don't win people to Christ. Who wins people to Christ? I don't. My debating skills won't. Only Christ, through His Spirit and His Word, wins people to Christ. So the converting agent is not my skills in debating. And yet, Paul says, we persuade men. So let's not cop out and cover up our lack of study and preparation in our minds, not just hearts. The heart also needs to be prepared. Let's not cover up our laziness to study, to be brainy, to be thinkers, just because we hide under the doctrines of election, predestination, the doctrines of grace, Reform doctrine, Calvinism, whatever else you want to say. And also this, that I can't convert, only God can, so then what? See, Paul says, I believe all that before you were born, man. Right? And yet, I'm educating myself to be able to persuade men. And what's my motivation? Judgment. I'm going to be judged. Now, I bring a person who is an unbeliever to the point of intellectually understanding the truth about Christ. And at that point, the Holy Spirit must work. Now, in our personal evangelism courses that I've taken and I've trained people in, we send people 2x2 for practicum. And when they go 2x2, we tell them, both of you don't gabba, you know. See, when two of us go, usually one starts thinking, I know, you know, you didn't say this, No. When one of you is speaking, the other should be praying. And even when you are speaking, you should be praying. Spirit of God, work in that person who's listening. You get it? We must, in all our preparation of heart and mind, and while we are doing the evangelism, be saying, God, please open their hearts and minds to understand. I want him to be persuaded. You get it? Until a person is persuaded in the mind, not in the emotions. And the Spirit of God takes the convictions of the mind. There will not be stable, mature conversion. And our churches are filled with, even my own local church is filled with unstable believers who drop the ball. And any one of you who is involved in Christian ministry will see. They say, we'll serve Christ. And whatever they volunteer to do? They do? Oh, now I'm tired. No, my tire got punctured. I was watching cricket till late at night. So I woke up late. And then I had a little tiff with my wife. Whatever reason. Oh, shamelessly, they'll tell you all the reasons and think, at least I'm being honest. You're honest about your nonsense, man. Churches are full with that. Why? Because I'm not convinced. And see, the word conviction is related to convinced. I'm persuaded. You turn to, I didn't think of all this when I was doing my notes. Acts, is it chapter 26 or 27 when Paul is before Agrippa? Did you get it?
Yeah.
Chapter 26, somewhere around verse 19, 20, Agrippa says, hey, Paul, in a short while, you are trying to persuade me to be a Christian. See that? Which verse?
24.
You didn't get it?
26.
26. Acts 26, 26, is it? Yeah. He uses the same word. Persuade me. In a short while, you are. See, short or long, I want everyone to be persuaded. Convinced. When you are convinced, when you are persuaded, you have convictions. And only when you have convictions, you are stable in those beliefs. Most of us don't know what we believe. And we don't know why we believe. I believe in God. Why? Why do you believe in God? What about God do you believe? Can you tell me? How do you know God exists? What does it mean He exists? Then you say, why are you going into so much breaking my head, Baba? I only have simple faith, simple faith. And I'm saying, turn around, let me kick that round part of you. You've got to think. What do you believe? So there is another couple of books I'd like to recommend from ancient days. You know, there was a man called Paul Little. He was not a little man, but his name was Little. Paul Little. He wrote a book called Know What You Believe. And then he wrote a book, Know Why You Believe. And I suddenly remember his third book, How to Give Away Your Faith. How to Give Away Your Faith. Excellent books. Very simple. And so, are you getting it? Get back to my notes. The word in that second paragraph, in the middle of that second paragraph, The word persuade needs to be more frequently used in our conversations about evangelism. We are content with sharing the gospel message, sharing testimonies without a passionate desire that the listener should be convinced. And even our conversation is, yeah, he's very near, she's very near. And I say, very near to what? They say, to believing, man. Oh, very near, very near. I say, that's as near as to hell they can get. See, however near you think someone is, if they don't believe, what, they're near to hell. And you're only thinking positively, you know. And I'm thinking, near, near, near. Even if you're near and you die, where will you go? You don't get saved and go to heaven because you're near. Arre, I was nearby, but I didn't come. So all this humbugging with language, no, I was doing this. We must stop. So because we are so shallow, we don't have a passionate desire to convince people so that they will have convictions. Our presentation is inadequate, both in prayerful preparation of our own hearts as well as the content we are going to share, as well as our skills and abilities in communication. I need to start being clear, Baba. So there was this Britisher, you know, in India. Remember a joke, not being clear. A Britisher. And he was a big estate owner, you know. So he had many boys working for him. And he had picked up some Hindi also, you know, having lived many years in India, but very limited in Hindi. And his wife got very sick. So he tried all kinds of medicines and nothing worked. She would never get well. And so then he decided to try even the Desi thing, you know. We're in India, Ayurvedic and Babas and Pandits and nothing worked. Till one Fakir came around and he said, "Arre, you give her donkey's milk. That will cure her. 7 days donkey's milk, morning, noon and night." So he said, "I have to try." So he called his boy, "Baba, idhar aao." Gave him some money. "Bazaar mein jao aur ek gada lao." You know Hindi? You don't know Hindi. "Bazaar mein jao aur ek gada lao." So the boy went and he brought a donkey. Then the sahab, he looked at the donkey and he said, "Arre Baba, why you brought this donkey? This donkey cannot give milk, no." So he said, "You said gada lao, I brought gada. You didn't say for milk." So then he said, "How to say female donkey?" So he said, "Sorry, Faith, it's all Hindi." idea. "Arre, bazaar mein jao, mera jaisa gada nahi, mem saab jaisa gada lao." You know, not a donkey like me, but a donkey like my wife, a female donkey. See, we must learn to be clear in our communication, right? Otherwise, they will not understand and not be convinced. So we have to prepare our hearts, we have to prepare our minds, we have to prepare our skills, we have to prepare the content. What is it? I ask people, do you know what to tell someone who doesn't know Christ? What exactly are you going to tell them about Christ? Oh, Jesus answers prayer. Believe in him. Is that evangelism? What are the points that must be made clear for someone to understand that they are sinners, Jesus is the only way, they need to repent and put their faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross? What are those points that you have to clearly convince somebody about? Then how are you going to communicate that much information to them in language they'll understand? So you say, God loves you, God loves you. And they think, yeah, Ram loves me.
Yeah.
Allah loves me. See, someone is sick and suffering. Oh, you trust God, you trust Jesus, pray to Jesus. So the testimony is, you know, I prayed to Jesus, he gave me a job, he healed me, my mother-in-law was sick. I got fed up of listening to these testimonies. My mother-in-law was sick, my grandmother was sick, we prayed, they got healed, we became Christian. I say, you're still going to hell. You're still going to hell. Are you? So what is the gospel? And how do you communicate it? In language that they will understand. Even the word sin. See, other faiths, concept of sin is very different. And then, do you understand what they're thinking, how they're thinking? Therefore, I mentioned, you know, you have to do what Schaeffer was saying, or Stott was saying, have to understand what's going on in the world around you and what they are thinking, what they are believing. And most people say, when I tell them something about Jesus, they say, our religion teaches the same. Actually, all religions teach us to be good. And we, But, you know, Jesus is the only way. And they say, how can Jesus be the only way if all you've agreed all religions are the same? And then you're... See, what are you showing about the uniqueness of Christ? Jesus is the only way. All right. So we should be committed to developing our evangelistic skill. The context of the passage is about the gospel, which is centered around Christ. That's what we are looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10 onwards. Paul has made the point about his honesty and clean conscience before God in the first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in the verses 12 onwards of chapter 5. And he's not trying to make an impression of himself. He's not presenting himself, but he's saying, my conscience is clear. I am honest to goodness, you know, sincere and genuine. And then he is saying what? There is judgment. The believer's judgment. And Christ is the judge. That reality, that Christ is the judge and I'm trying to have a clear conscience. But I'm not trying to present myself. I have a clear conscience as I speak to you. And I understand that I will be judged at the Bema Seat judgment. And that terrifies me. And so I want to persuade you about not me, but about Christ. You get it? Why? Because you will also be judged. So while he is primarily talking about the Bema Seat judgment, he is also talking about the final judgment of the one whom he is trying to present Christ to, but who doesn't want Christ. They will be judged and condemned to hell. But I will be judged about what? Paul is saying, I will be judged whether sincerely, with a clear conscience, I have tried to present Christ in a way that is convincing. All right. The great white throne judgment also motivates us to evangelize. So, if someone doesn't receive and surrender to Christ, they will be in that final judgment, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay, the final judgment of unbelievers is called the Great White Throne Judgment. The believer's judgment is called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. So we broadly have two judgments, believer's judgment, Bema Seat, unbeliever's judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, look at it, and it's in the notes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 onwards. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now even today, look around you. I mean, everything is carrying on like that, and Christians keep saying, Jesus coming, Jesus, when is he coming? After some time, even Christians don't talk about Jesus coming, right? How many times have we heard a sermon about the second coming of Christ? How many times have we preached about the second coming of Christ? How much clarity is there about the timeline about the second coming? We're all vague. Why? Because this subject is not common subject. It should be common subject because it provides us motivation. You get it? Many, many motivations. Now look at this. Motivation about the judgment of unbelievers. So when is he coming? Verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed would deluge with water and perish. Remember Noah's flood. The whole world perished. Verse 7, but by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. So Noah's time, God destroyed the world, the whole planet with water. The last will be by fire. Then it says what? Being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Verse 8, but we do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Now get there. Verse 8 is very important. We do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. Why is the second coming not happening fast? And many of us, whenever we think of the second coming is, oh, I want relief, you know. I want relief. So much pain, so much sickness, so much sin. So it's all about selfish spiritual desires. I want to get out of this world. Fed up. The news is so bad. The world is getting worse. Jesus, please come. So it's all self-centered. But what is Peter telling us? The word of God is telling us that the Lord is not slow, but is patient toward you. Why? What is this patience? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what is the motivation we get when we think Jesus is going to come? Why is he going to come? He's going to come to judge and condemn the ungodly. But he is not coming fast enough so that we have more time to do what? Yeah. Getting the point now. But we're saying, no, Lord, you know, let others go to hell. Just get me out of this wicked world. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so it says another motivation in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You got it? See, two motivations. One is God is giving time for ungodly to repent. So what should I be doing? I should get aligned with God's will and I should be running after people who are ungodly to persuade them to get saved. Time is running out. Jesus can come anytime. Passionate zeal for the lost will be developed. But verse 11, what sort of lives should you lead in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, etc., etc. Are you getting it? So God's main purpose in delaying, if we want to use that word, the return of His Son and the day of judgment is because He longs for the salvation of the lost. And He longs for us to be holy. Why is it delayed? If we want to use the word delayed, why is Jesus not coming soon? Hey, get more holy, get more godly, and get more involved in evangelism. You know, the most important reason, the most important reason you have not got saved and gone to heaven immediately is so that you can be useful to win more people to Christ. The most important reason you're on earth is not to worship Christ or anything else. Where is the best place and the perfect worship you will render to Christ? Where? So if that was the main purpose, that you have been left on earth to worship Christ, you would perfectly worship Christ in heaven. So He would have said, okay, I save you, zap you, take you to heaven, then worship. Worship, 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 worship. No, I leave you on earth so that you will get others also to become worshipers. You get it? See, only thinking I'm going to worship, 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 let me have more worship. And therefore the music industry and the singing industry and what are all those things? Hillsong and whichever, Mountain Song and whatever else. Bethel, all these things. I didn't even know they exist, but people keep telling me, see, what wonderful. And I'm thinking, why are you just going on and on and on and on? I was growled in 1978. When many of you may not have been born, by bands that had come to a conference I had organized of 350 people in Pune. And they had come with drums and instruments and everything from different parts of Maharashtra. It was a pure Marathi conference for the whole state of Maharashtra. And they said, we've come to play music and you're not giving us a chance. I said, because this is not God's purpose. Why did you come and why did you bring all this? We spent a lot of money. I said, sorry. And it was the final, last meeting of the conference. And they said, we surround you. And there were about 100 of them. And I was sitting there and they said, we won't let you start that last meeting till you say sorry. I said, well, fine, I'll sit here and I will pray that God will make you say sorry. And there were white missionaries who came to me and said, you're wrong and they're right. Don't be so stubborn. I said, sorry, look at the Word of God. And if I take a stand on the Word of God, that music is not the issue. His word is. I will compromise Christ by saying sorry. And after an hour of delay, and the main speaker was waiting, and he didn't know I was in a crisis. One by one, these boys came to me, said, "We are so sorry." I said, "Pack up and go home. You're not doing me a favor by saying sorry. Go to the Holy God and repent." I said, "You've messed up churches, you messed up youth groups by making music central. We must have music. We must have instruments. We must have songs. But they are not central. What is central?" Yes, the Word of God. So I've been a stubborn mule. They threatened me. And I was skinny and young. But you better believe it. God wants His honor maintained. And so, remember this. And He longs for the salvation of the lost. So the worship is best done in heaven, right? So we are waiting to get to heaven so that we can worship Him well and perfectly. And while we are on earth, we should be worshiping Him. But if we are only worshiping Him and not burdened for family members, parents, in-laws, uncles, aunts, nephews, nieces, children, neighbors, people we work with, that they are eternally lost and going to hell, then we are hypocrites when we are worshiping. Because true worship on earth will lead us to win souls for Christ. And holiness, see verse 11 of Peter, that passage I just quoted. The holiness of life, that circumspect lifestyle, is to reflect God's concern for the salvation of those still lost. If God's patience for the repentance of sinners makes Him delay Christ's return, we too, as those who belong to Him, must take full advantage of the time that He's giving us. He's saying, okay, we hold back the end. Why? The final curtain call. Hold on, hold on. One more. Come on, come on. Please come. And even in Revelation, the last chapter says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who is thirsty come. Come. Come to Christ. And our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, ends with what? We beg you. Be reconciled to God. Why don't you become beggars before people and say, please, I beg you. I had a hard-hearted young man, tough, big, kind of the leader of people who would burn churches, no? Christians, you know, in youthful fighting spirit, want to hammer the pastors who are corrupt and all that, you know. But they're not born again, these young people. So we used to have these camps, and then everyone would go two by two, and the saved with the unsaved in gospel camps to try and, you know, win people to Christ in the camp, university students. So after 4 or 5 days, no one went with this man, this young boy, because they found him tough. So they said, Uncle Chris, please go. And so when I was talking to him, and he had a lot of respect for me, but, you know, and his father was the denominational leader, a lot of respect, but he was a hard-hearted rebel. And I looked at him and I said to him, Raju, I beg you, repent. You know everything, right? And then the Spirit of God took over. And I just started crying and crying and crying. And he looked at me and he said, "Uncle Chris, why are you crying?" I said, "Because my heart is broken for you, man. You idiot. You stupid young man. You're going to hell." He said, "Uncle, stop crying. I'll repent right now." Are you willing to have your heart broken? You know, Salvation Army, today it's not what it was. It was built by the fire of one man called William Booth. And William Booth was working with drunkards and goons in London. And therefore he called it an army, you know, Salvation Army. So he'd win these people to Christ and then train them, some of them, to be soldiers of the cross. And give them a designation like captain and major and all this. So he would send them to plant churches. So one young man, captain of the Salvation Army, he was sent to a hard place and he kept trying and trying and trying, month after month, year after year, and then got frustrated. No one was getting saved. So he wrote to his chief, you know, William Booth. "William Booth, sir, I'm finding it very hard. I've tried everything. I've tried everything. And people are not turning to Christ." William Booth sent a telegram with two words: "Try tears. Try tears." When was the last time you cried for your lost son or your lost daughter or your lost mom and dad? I was traveling with a lady who's here at our camp. She said when her daughter finally got saved, she started becoming bold and even telling her dad. And her dad used to tell the mom, "Why are you acting stupid? You know, this is our daughter. She's a kid in front of you. And she's telling you you're not saved and you're asking them how to be saved. Don't you have shame of becoming so humble before your child?" So the child would turn around to daddy and say, "Daddy, are you really a real Christian or a nominal Christian? Daddy, I love you. You're going to hell. Never give up." Daddy is dead now. Mother says he got saved and he went to his mother and said, "You know, I learned from my daughter how to get saved." And the mother is now, she gave up her membership in the other church, mainline church. She comes to our local church and she said, "I'm saved." Are people getting saved because you live, because you exist? Or are you living just for yourself and your career growth and being more comfortable? Is there a passion for the salvation of the lost? Take full advantage of the delay of the second coming. The message of Christ's death and resurrection is the only hope for sinners to be saved from condemnation on the day of judgment. Then there are related facts that add to our zeal and motivation to persuade men and women towards faith in Christ. I've given a few. It's not an exhaustive list. The lostness of sinners without Christ. What happened to me is my previous hard drive with all my 40 years of lecture notes got corrupted. I lost all my notes. So I had to remember, as I restudied the texts of Scripture, all these things that I've been teaching for many decades. And one of those related motivations that add to our zeal to persuade men and women towards faith in Christ is that sinners are lost without Christ. Do you know what it means to be lost without Christ? Lost. I was lost and now I'm found. "This my son," said that father, no, who was waiting for his son. He was lost. Have you lost anything precious? not just 100 rupees. Have you lost something precious? And you have to find them. Or it. Man is really lost for all eternity without Christ. And the Bible specifies some pertinent truths about all of those lost without Christ. These truths are unpalatable to the proud, self-confident human minds of men who react in fierce anger and hatred of God, His Word, and any who would dare to hold these views. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. What does it mean to be lost? Verses 11 and 12. It says, therefore remember, it's in my notes, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, etc., etc., remember verse 12, that you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope, no God. Now you may not understand what it means, separated from Christ. That's actually not difficult to understand. You don't have Christ. So the non-Christian will say, I don't want Christ. No, I have my own gods and goddesses. But then when it says alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, they say, why should I be a Jew? Okay? Or if you say you are strangers to the covenants of promise, they still won't understand what are these covenants and promise, and you have to go through the Old Testament. Don't do that, because then you're not persuading them, you're complicating it. They'll have to study Hebrews and Leviticus and Pentateuch. But look at the rest, no hope. Someone has said, man can live without food for several days. We've had earthquakes recently, so in our lifetime. And people have been discovered, even that man in the Himalayan mountains, 3 days under the snow, and he was rescued, he was still alive. I don't know if he died in hospital. So you can live without food for several days. You can live without water for several days. You can live even without breath for a few minutes. But you can't live even for a moment without hope. And you know why suicide happens? Suicide, the majority of suicides have happened because the person who commits suicide gave up hope. It takes a lot of courage to kill yourself. It takes a lot of courage to kill yourself. I've sat in counseling rooms and told people who say, I'm going to commit suicide. I say, please go. And go and kill yourself. Go. You don't have the guts, man. You just stupidly, you know, without even having booze, you get hyper. The real person won't come and keep threatening you, I'll kill myself. When do you kill yourself? When you start thinking and thinking, and then no hope. And you might write suicide notes and say all kinds of things, but the real fact is you have no hope. You have no hope and you have no God. The godless will say, I don't want God. I had a friend who would say, I'd rather be a king in hell than like you, idiot. My dear friend, he would point to me and say, you want to be a slave always, man. On earth also, you just want to be a slave and poor and a beggarly fellow. I'm going to be great here, king, and I want to be king in hell. You will be a slave here and a slave in heaven also. I said, how stupid can you be, man? You getting it? They're without God. And they don't care. All those who are outside Christ are without the revelation of God and His promises given to Israel, and therefore need to be given information and taught about this without going through the Pentateuch and all that, you know. What are the promises of God? You know, when my non-Christian friends, even from 60 years, school friends, they still love me, they are non-Christians, they don't want Christ, and they get really angry with me about Christ. They'll come to my home and they will say, and their wives will say, "You and Lena are more happy than we are." And sometimes they get jealous. And they have 10 times more than I have. Mercedes one fellow has 30,000 employees. And they never let me pay for anything. Two of them, you know, on the 11th April, they came to know it's my birthday. We are all in our 70s now, you know, all my class friends. A week later, they said, "We've got to meet you because we want to buy you gifts and have lunch with you to celebrate your birthday." I said, "We've never done it. We've known each other for so many years. We've never done it for each other." They say, "No, we want to do it for you." And they both bought me 2 shirts each, okay? Expensive shirts. And we had lunch. And they don't want Christ. One of their wives, one day had asked me, you know, "Am I allowed to have a Bible?" See, this wealthy lady is so stupid, she doesn't even know she can have a Bible. So we were standing at the airport in line to board a flight back from Delhi. She said, "Am I allowed to get a Bible?" I said, "I'll get you a Bible." I hope she read it when I gave it to her, some explanation of the Bible as well. But her husband, my friend from school days, won't touch it. He'll become unclean. They're lost. My prayer is when I die, maybe, after the rapture, maybe, they'll suddenly realize, if they're still alive, what our friend Chris used to tell us is the truth. Get saved during the 7 years of tribulation. Okay? There's lots of religions, okay? Lots of spirituality out there, right? But it's all false. They don't know it's false. They're without hope and without God. Sounds awfully divisive, right? But it is true. And my friends tell me, you know, "You think only you're right or what? And your Bible is right." And they might even use some abusive language. They never will hit me because they love me a lot. But they get so angry, you know. And you're following a foreign religion. And they'll go on, and I don't get into those arguments. You know. Your religion is more foreign than mine and all that. No, just present Christ. Stick to Christ. And they get irritated about Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. The debate is about who? Christ. I'm not here to talk religion and superiority of my philosophy and yours, and my Bible and yours. We're not doing comparative religion. I'm telling you about Jesus Christ. So every time they ask me, you know, "How come you're happy? How come you're doing this?" It's about Christ. I'm doing it for Jesus. I love Jesus. You got it? Scripture speaks about the depravity and ignorance or darkness of the human mind as part of the depravity and sinfulness of all mankind. Look at it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of the mind." Do you know the the best scientists, the best philosophers, the best mathematicians, the best medical people, the best in nuclear physics, whatever, legal minds, are futile in their minds when the spiritual matter is concerned. So I sit in the best doctor's office, and on top of his head is an idol. And I'm thinking, what do you see in that idol? You know, what do you see? And many of them are just afraid, no? And they worship. Did you know that? Something might happen, yeah, some bad omen, or, you know, and some of them will say, because of my mother, she wants me to do this worship. So futility of the mind, verse 18 of Ephesians 4, they are darkened in their understanding. See, they have understanding, but they are darkened about spiritual things in their faculty of discerning things. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Hey, they are brilliant in their fields and in talking about everything else, but when you talk about God, they're ignorant. Due to the hardness of hearts, they become callous, careless. They've given themselves to sensuality. Sensuality is not sex, but just pleasures. And greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And in the Corinthian epistle, it says also that the God of this world has blinded their minds. I hope you realize Satan has put a cover over their brains. To penetrate that, it's like bulletproof, you know. It's God-proof covering of the brain. So nothing goes in till the Spirit of God through the Word of God cracks it. And therefore it says about Lydia in Acts chapter 16, the Lord opened her heart. So you have to pray with all your content. And I hope all your content when you present the gospel is word-filled content. Because the Word of God penetrates the heart. It's the sword of the Spirit. So you know what I do when I'm doing my evangelism? I give the Bible in the hand of the unbeliever. And some of them, I haven't washed. And don't worry. Our religion is not like that, ritualistic. You take the Bible, you read it for yourself. I don't just quote scripture. I make them hold it and read it for yourself. And I pray, God, as he reads it, pierce him, cut him. Let him bleed. I pray. And sometimes it happens. It's up to God, right? Very specific. Very careful. See, it's like surgery. You don't cut the wrong part. Don't let the knife slip. The sword of the Spirit, if it slips and cuts something else. Okay, now, not only the lostness of man, the only provision for salvation is Christ. Man is not only lost, only Jesus can save. Just think about that also. If there were 10 gates and doorways to heaven, then theek hai ya, you choose anyway. And from my school days, because I was 15 and in class 10, we used to have 11 classes in school in my days, my teachers also would say, there are many ways to God, young man. And I say, no, only one way. They'd say, it's like a mountain, it's like a bicycle, many spokes, goes all the spokes go to the center, from any angle of the mountain you can get to. I said, all this is myth. I used to argue with my teachers. And even the teacher who was teaching me Bible, because in my school, Anglican school, we used to have a subject, Bible also. So I had a teacher who used to teach me Bible from a Methodist church, and he used to say, I don't believe. How can you believe? I used to evangelize my teacher. And my principal would call me, say, I'm also now studying the Bible, you know. And some other teacher would say, you know, I want to get saved. They were amazing, you know. I'm a little bacha there, you know. And Christ and His Word became so powerful. And I saw God change many in my school, in my school days. And those who didn't change, they began to respect the Bible and the Christ I worshipped. And just think about the magnanimity of Almighty God in sending His Son to save us. Magnanimity. You see it in my point two, the second motivation, besides the judgment seat of Christ, the lostness of man, Christ is the only way. 33 years, He was in human flesh. Why? Experiencing human frailties, being tempted in all points just as we are, yet remaining sinless. Why? So that that righteous life, not His divine righteous life, but His human righteous life of 33 years, that righteousness is the righteousness that is imputed to us. And therefore, because He did all that and died on the cross, He has the what? Right and authority to say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man can come. It's not just He decided no man can come. He paid the price to be able to have the right to say that. In the Hebrew epistle, it says, being made perfect through suffering, He became our high priest. He earned the right to be our Savior and the only one. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, one God, one mediator between God and man. Who? The man Christ Jesus. Why? Because the next verse 6, who gave Himself. You know what that word gave should be translated as? Abandoned Himself. He threw His life away. Willingly, a ransom, paid the price. Only the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. Specifically, remember this, He didn't die for any other reason, and He didn't rise again for any other reason except that you and I could be saved. There's no other reason. Not to be a good example or anything like that. After that, there is a day of judgment, and only one thing is decided in that final judgment, the great white throne judgment. Is your name in the book of life or it's not there? Are you a sheep or a goat? Do you believe in Jesus or you don't? That's it. No. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I cast out demons, I healed the sick, I preached. I never knew you. Depart from me, you accursed. Your name is not in the book of life. You only believed in works, even Christian spiritual works. Won't save you, only my death and resurrection saves. Then there is also the reality of eternal hell. You know, many so-called born-again Christians and seminaries also teach that there is no eternal hell. The whole Seventh-day Adventist Church, and even those who are not Seventh-day Adventists, seminary professors, Protestant, evangelical, commentators and scholars believe that heaven is eternal but hell is not. And they believe in the theory of annihilation. But there is an eternal hell. How do we know that? Isaiah 66:24. See, look at the verses I've given you. Look at all the verses. Daniel, Matthew 18, Mark 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, Jude, Revelation. Everywhere in the Old and New Testament there is this truth about eternal hell. And what does it say? Look at the Isaiah thing in red. Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. Daniel, they will come to shame and everlasting contempt. Matthew chapter 18, see the red, eternal fire, the hell of fire. Mark chapter 9, to hell, the unquenchable fire. They'll be thrown into hell, hell where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 to 9. There's a flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. The destruction is eternal. So for destruction to be eternal, it is destruction going on for infinity. They're being destroyed, 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 destroyed. Forever and ever and ever destroyed. Away from the presence of the Lord. Jude speaks of it as the judgment of the great day, a punishment of eternal fire. Verse 12, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for ever. Revelation 14, they will drink the wine of God's wrath. Can you imagine drinking the wrath of God? Drinking the fierce, fiery anger of God? And when I drink it, I mean, it's going to burn within. Poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Tormented with fire and sulfur. Tormented. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. Just imagine all this. Revelation 20, lake of fire and sulfur. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Lake of fire. I remember listening to an evangelist as a child. And he would say, okay, oh, where are you going if you don't believe in Christ? Hell. Okay, where are you going? Hell. Then he would read a verse. Where are you going? To that gloom of darkness. You will be tormented. How long? Forever and ever. That's where you're going. And I said, that's the kind of preacher we need today, no? Straight in the face. I was called to a church to preach. A mainline church. Every evening. 3 days. I would start my sermon with, y'all are going to hell. I'm standing here and telling you, y'all are going to hell. Unless you are really in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, you're going to hell. That's my sermon. Now you turn to the passage and I'll teach you more about why you're going to hell. Unless you believe. And my son was sitting there with the team and saying, my dad is going to get us stoned to death. Where is the courage of good preaching? The dread and dreadfulness of this eternal separation from a loving God must persuade us to want to persuade everyone, right? Grab them and tell them. So what is it? You know, I have this story from 2 Kings chapter 7. Did you know this story from 2 Kings chapter 7? It says from verse 3, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? There was a famine in the land. If we say, let us enter the city, the famine in the city is in the city and we shall die there, right? Then, if we sit here, we will die here also. You got it? So, whether we go into the city where there is no food, we'll die there. And it's gone on for a year. And if we sit here, there's no food here also, we'll die here. So, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. And if they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we will die because there's food over there. The enemies. Syrians were the enemies of Israel. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. All the soldiers and the tents and everything was lying there, and there was no Syrian with their swords and all that to kill these Jews. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses and the sound of a great army. So that they said to one another, the Syrians, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the of Egypt to come against us. So they ran away from God's army and in the twilight and abandoned their tents, horses, donkeys, leaving the camp at his work and fled for their lives. And when the lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and they ate and drank because everything was there. And there was silver and gold and clothing, and they took all that and they went and hid them. They were beggars, lepers, okay, outcasts. Then they came back and entered another tent and did the same, you know, hog away, you know. All right, food, all right, gold, all right, nice clothes, come on. Let's take it and hide it. Verse 9. And that's where I turn the sword into your soul. They said to one another, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. And you read the rest of the story. You read the one before. Did you ever know the story is in the Bible? The beggars were saying, we're not doing right. You know what? We're not doing right in taking it all for ourselves. We should go and share it. Otherwise, judgment will come upon us. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And someone said evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find the food. I am a beggar and I found spiritual food when Jesus found me, and everyone else are spiritual beggars. So I can't take a high ground, no? I can only beg people, hey, I found something that is very satisfying. How satisfying? Eternally satisfying. And I know that God will judge me if I don't tell you. So I persuade. Okay? Any questions? Your lunch is waiting. What's that? Yes, so arguments don't win, you know, the fighting arguments don't win, but you must be able to argue by presenting Christ. And so if we just present Bible verses, they'll argue that our book also tells us and all that. So the standard thing that you need to do is show them Christ. Be Christ-centered. And no one will argue that Christ is perfect, sinless. No one can say he is bad or evil. They will say he taught good things. He was perfect. And say, yes. See, let them be drawn to the beauty and radiance and glory of Christ. Present Christ. And then present and let them hold the Bible and read the crucifixion of Christ. And many are only saying, he's a good teacher. He was very good. He was righteous. But let them read how they crucified him. And let them read that he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. When they read all those things, what's happening? You are persuading them to see Christ as Lord and Savior. No one could do that unless he is God. No one could have done that except he loved sinners. Why did he do that? So, always turn the conversation towards the death and resurrection of Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first three verses, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, the gospel. The gospel is what? That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. The death and resurrection of Christ and Christ himself is central. So bring them back to that. Don't argue about the book. Don't argue about the church. Don't argue about how many temples we destroyed historically, right? Huh? Don't argue about who's Protestant and Catholic. What about so many denominations? See, don't get caught up in that. 40, 50 years, I know what all the conversations will be. But we have to come back again and again to what? Christ. Yeah. So you can say, okay, Jesus drank wine, but it doesn't say he got drunk. But can we talk about his death and resurrection? And he will say, okay, because you haven't got drawn to his subject about getting drunk. Because you agreed, Jesus drank wine. Yeah. Did he drink wine? Yeah. So what's the issue? I'm not talking to you about don't drink. See, I'm not trying to reform people. See, evangelism is not saying to people, don't drink, don't womanize, don't abuse, don't smoke cigarettes. Why are you beating your wife? Are you will do all those things because you're unregenerate. I want to tell you about Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, can we move to Jesus' death and resurrection? And he's not going to say no.
But in the Roman Catholics, for example, they believe the whole death and resurrection and all of that. Then how does that apply to them?
Yeah. So, you know, one of the big questions there is to say, so Jesus died so that you can have what? Eternal life. They believe that, right? So then you ask the question, when does eternal life begin? And the Roman Catholic will say, after I die. But even then, I'm not sure, I might go to purgatory. And then you bring up verses which says, you will have everlasting life. It's in the present tense. And you ask, see, this is the Bible. I'm not saying it. It says, as soon as you believe, eternal life begins. And the Roman Catholic will say, I never saw that. I'll go and ask my father, the priest. And the priest will con him into reinterpreting that verse. But again and again show them eternal life begins when? As soon as you begin. And learn all those verses where it says, and he shall have eternal life. John 5:24, John 3:16, and many other verses. When does eternal life begin? Does the Roman Catholic have assurance? Does he? No. No assurance. So they say, yeah, we are also... Yeah, so you know something, even in their version of the Bible, these verses are the same. Only about the brothers and sisters, it's different. Very little difference in those crucial doctrines of virgin birth and the brothers and sisters of Jesus. But otherwise, so I've said, open your Bible, Douay version, Rheims version. And they open it and I say, read this verse. Oh. The priest never told me this. I'm so sorry. Don't fight with your priest. But you have to make up your own mind, no? You get it? Any other?
What to preach when we have less time?
Jesus, His death and resurrection. As less time as is possible.
Less time means like...
1 minute. Yeah. 1 minute. So you can say, you know, Jesus died, and he said, yeah, I learned it even in history book. Say, why did Jesus die? They killed him. Say, no, Jesus willingly died for your sins and mine. And by then the bus is gone. You got it? But you've told him. One of the main points. Yeah, there was a friend of mine who studied in Los Angeles to go to Afghanistan. How long does it take? Through all the flights and all that. And you know what happened? He wanted only to have some drugs. The pure drugs was in Herat, Afghanistan. So my friend Stan started. He was a Jew. But he didn't even know what Jews believed. So as he started, some person who was a friend told him about Jesus. Okay. Then he reached somewhere else. Someone else he bumped into told him about Jesus. In all those short times, no? And it kept going on and he was only wanting what? To get high. And then he was in Delhi on the way to Afghanistan. And on the street of Delhi, someone he bumped into told him about, maybe gave him a tract. It was just passing by. By the time he went back to Los Angeles, he was saved by little bit here, little bit there, little bit there. And he is the man God used to start Grace to India in India. He spent his own money and did it. He said, Christ saved me. India, I have to give it back to India. Amazing stories, even in that short time. You know Spurgeon? He was asked to speak in a cathedral kind of old church building. And he decided to go one day and test it, you know. So it was empty. He just walked in and he wanted to test the sound, you know, without mics and all that in those days. So he looked around and he saw this nice architecture inside. And with his voice, you know, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Wow, it sounds good. Spurgeon was not speaking to anyone. He was just speaking to test his voice and the sound. And he went off. Someone got saved. There was someone like a peon, no? Who was cleaning the church. And he saw this man come in and he hid somewhere. And he's... hearing, behold the Lamb of God. Please save me. And he got saved. Amazing stories. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to lift the cross. Moses lifted the serpent, and Jesus said, as that happened, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Help us to do that, Lord, in our evangelism, so that men and women who are lost will be persuaded that Christ is the only Lord and only Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that was edifying. Yeah. Huh?